So remember, we've had two purposes in looking at this intertestamental period. And that is the period between the Old and New Testaments, hence intertestamental. First, we've looked, and we are setting the stage for the New Testament. Remember, none of Scripture was written in a vacuum. Good for us to be reminded that the Bible was written by people in real historical situations and circumstances, to people in real historical situations and circumstances, about people in real historical circumstances and situations. And it helps us to understand our Bible, and it helps us to understand quite a bit about especially the Gospels if we understand something about what's happened between the Old and New Testaments. Remember, when we leave the Old Testament, the Persian Empire is in control. Israel is just sort of rebuilt after the captivity, and they have tragically gone back to their old ways. And then we have 450 years that we sometimes forget about between Malachi and Matthew, and all of a sudden, when we come on the scene in Matthew, you have the coming of the Messiah, and the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist, and there's a lot that's happened. No longer do you have Babylonians or Medes or Persians or any of those groups. You have Rome, and you have governors and kings and Caesars and all sorts of different stuff like that, taking censuses and all sorts of different things. You have groups that we haven't seen in the Old Testament, scribes, Pharisees, Sanhedrin, all of those types of groups. And so we're taking a look at what's happened to know something about the historical context of our New Testament. The other thing that we have emphasized as we've moved through is the amazing accuracy of prophecy. Because back in the Old Testament, we find out a whole bunch about the intertestamental period. And now, again, do your math here. If it's in the Old Testament and we're finding out about what happened several hundred years later, you have amazing predictive prophecy that comes true to a T. You have a literal fulfillment of the prophetic things that God has revealed, particularly with the intertestamental period through the man named Daniel. So we have seen that, and hopefully it's been impressed upon our hearts, the amazing truth of prophecy. But we have come to the final kingdom. We're talking about Rome. Remember, Rome was founded 700 years, a little more than that, the 8th century B.C. Remember, we are halfway up the shin on the boot of Italy. You know how Italy makes a boot, and it faces to the west, right? It's kicking to the west. About halfway up the shin, a little bit inland, here is the Tiber River, and there is a zig here. This is a place that's important on the Tiber River, because you can ford the river here. You can cross the river with people and goods and different things like that. And this becomes a very strategic point as well, because Rome is the city built on seven hills, right? And it's a hilly land. And there are a lot of plains and flat land out here. So Rome is very easily defensible. And so tradition has, or legend has, that a man named Romulus founded a city called Rome on the Palatine Hill here. And we talked first from Daniel, and then we saw a little bit of how it played out historically last week, the fact that Rome would become an empire like no other empire before it. Rome would be Thank you, Java. Not right now. Rome would become a conquering beast, a monster with iron teeth, and it would devour and trample and crush everything in her way. We saw that Rome wasn't built in a day. And here's Italy. Remember Rome, about halfway up the shin right here. And by about 274 B.C., so Rome was founded probably the 8th century B.C. or so. For the first couple of hundred years, Rome was ruled by a Anybody remember? By a king. For the first couple of hundred years, Rome is ruled by a king. But the king gets a little too big for his britches, and the nobles in Rome decide we're done with the king. And from then on in Rome, the word rex, the Latin word for king, is a dirty word. All right? The Romans forever after that pride themselves on having no king. That's going to become significant for some of the guys that we're going to see today, because there are delicate political matters going on, and they have to be very careful. They have to go out of their way not to be perceived as a king. But what happens through from about 500 BC, 458, to about 274 BC, is Rome and Rome's allies sort of expands throughout Italy. You guys recognize this as Italy today, right? Okay, all right. And you'll remember the last of these major battles we call the Pyrrhic Wars, and those happened down here. Do you remember who held colonies here in Italy for a long time? Greece did. So you're talking about one of the major world players, okay? And a king over here in northwestern Greece, so if this is Italy, remember, here's the Adriatic Sea, and then this is Italy sort of right over, or this is Greece right over here. There's a king in the northwestern part of Greece who, when Rome and one of the Greek colonies disagree diplomatically on something, and then diplomacy becomes a little skirmish, the Greek colonies over here, they appeal to one of the Greek kings, the Greek king named Pyrrhus, from up here. He comes down, he lands on Italy, and he's able to defeat the Romans, but when he continues to win battles against the Romans, he takes really, really heavy losses. So he might win the territory or win the land, but he takes extremely heavy losses, and he figures out that his position in Italy is not a tenable position. It's not a place he's going to be able to keep his army and stay. This is where we get the term a Pyrrhic victory, when you actually lose so much by winning that you ultimately lose. And so Pyrrhus eventually figures out, you know what, forget it. This isn't going to work. So he goes back to his little kingdom here in northwest Greece. And this kind of serves to set the world on notice that Rome is a force to be reckoned with. Because for the first time in history, Rome has stood up with the heavyweights. When Rome is kind of conquering here in Italy, you don't have any major powers here. You've got a whole bunch of different tribes and tribal lords and stuff like that. But when they come down here into the foot part of the boot and they start to mess with Greece and start to win, everybody in the world kind of goes, okay, this Rome is a major player. They're a player on the major world front here. So by 274 BC, Rome has sort of established itself within Greece. They're dominant now in this area, in this land. They start to build a rivalry with a city, with a kingdom called Carthage. Okay, Carthage is down here. So if this is Italy and Greece is over here, what continent is this? That's Africa. Okay, this is the Mediterranean Sea, remember, right in here. Also, then, it's going to be important, right over here is Spain. Okay, so this zooms us out a little bit. And remember this island right here, what's the name of the island that the boot is kicking? It's Sicily, right? So what happens now, Rome is sort of established on the Italian peninsula. And Carthage is a major, major world power at this point. They essentially are a huge naval power, and they control the Mediterranean Sea. So here's the Mediterranean. They have a whole bunch of holding here. This is Spain and Portugal would be up here. So you've got the Iberian Peninsula here. And Carthage has a whole bunch of territory right here in northern Africa and then in Spain. And this is about all the farther you want to go in Africa, because once you get south of this, desert, right? So nobody really needs to control the desert. That's not a very big idea. But this is a good area to control, because if you control this, you control this, and you control this, you control the Mediterranean Sea. You control essentially the access to all of the quote-unquote civilized world. Now remember, at this point, Gaul is up here. This is modern-day France. Germania is modern-day Germany and Bavaria and all, you know, all those, the Eastern European states as well. This is all more or less uncivilized. It's controlled. This is where the barbarians live. It's controlled by a bunch of different tribe nations. And we'll see those guys come into play here in just a little bit. But what really starts Rome on its expansion beyond the Italian peninsula is what we call the Punic Wars. I forgot to include my notes on the Punic Wars in my notes. That's all right. I remember most of what's going on here. What happens is both Carthage and Rome have allies here on Sicily. Okay? Both Carthage and Rome have allies here in Sicily. And in 264 BC, allies start going at it. They start to fight it out here on Sicily. And, of course, each ally appeals to each of the major cities, right? The Roman allies here on Sicily appeal to Rome to help. And the Carthaginian allies here on Sicily appear to Carthage to help. And so they start to fight. They start to fight it out on Sicily. And early on, this is a naval battle because they're in the Mediterranean. And Carthage is the major naval power in the world. Rome essentially has no navy. To this point, they haven't been interested in anything on the Mediterranean itself. Rome has to build a navy, has to figure out how to work a navy, has to train sailors. And basically what you did at this point, if you were a navy, is you tried to get broadside of the other guy's boats, and you rowed as fast as you could, and you tried to run into the side of the boat. So it was kind of like a demolition derby. Yeah, kind of that idea. You kind of tried to run into each other. Well, what the Romans figured out is, hey, we've got one of the best armies in the world. So they invent, after they get their rear ends kicked a couple of times in some naval battles, they figure out that we can put together like this grappling thing, so we can throw it onto their boat, we can pull their boat over, and then we can just jump onto their boat and beat them up that way. And so Rome figures that out, and then it's really, really effective. They crush the Carthaginian navy this way. They crush the navy this way. Carthage, so they win the first Punic War. They take control, essentially, of Sicily. Carthage sort of maintains something of their control over Spain and here in northern Africa, but their navy's crippled. All right, they can't, and with their navy crippled, they can't do commerce. They can't protect their commerce boats. They can't make any money to build another navy. Carthage is in trouble. So what happens then is a man you've probably heard of, his name is Hannibal. All right, the general Hannibal, he comes over to Spain, and he starts to conquer this way. All right, eventually though, he reaches some Roman allies, and he decides, okay, we're going for Rome. And so Hannibal, in an extremely bold move, remember what protects Italy on the northern part? That's the Alps, right? A really high mountain range, very difficult terrain to cover. Hannibal takes his elephants and his army and comes up in an extremely bold move, comes over the top of Italy and comes in and invades Italy from the north. He actually brings his army through the Alps and comes down, and he crushes several Roman armies here in Italy. And the Romans are thinking, okay, we're in trouble. And so they can't beat Hannibal here. Hannibal's brother actually brings an army over the Alps too. They're able to defeat Hannibal's brother, but they can't beat Hannibal here. So what they do is Scipio Africanus, that's his title, after he wins this, he takes an army and they go directly to Carthage. They force Hannibal and his army to come back to Carthage. And for some reason, they're able to beat the army that they weren't able to beat in Italy. They were able to beat in Carthage. And Scipio defeats Hannibal. Hannibal kind of runs away. He's able to escape, but they eventually chase him down, and they win the Second Punic War. At that point, Rome essentially handles all of the territory. This is a very unfavorable settlement for Carthage. And then the Third Punic War is really nothing more than just Rome decides, okay, we're done with Carthage, and so they go and raise the city to the ground. They go and they besiege the city for a couple of days. The Carthaginians say, "We'll do whatever you want." The Romans won't accept the terms of surrender, and they destroy the city. They raise the city to the ground, and so now Rome controls everything on the Mediterranean, essentially, except for this little spot here. Everything on the Mediterranean west of Italy. So they've expanded now Mediterranean-wide. During this war, during this time, another thing that happens is a king here in Macedonia named Philip V. Now, where have we heard the name Philip before? Whose father was Philip? Alexander the Great's father, right. So Philip V, a descendant in that line, sees that Rome is having a hard time over here. And he says, okay, he comes over to Hannibal's camp, and he says, okay, I'm going to try and help you out. We're gonna give Rome problems from their eastern front, and hopefully that will help everybody. And Philip wants to expand throughout Macedonia. So here's Greece, remember. Macedonia is in the northern part of Greece, the northeastern part of Greece. The Romans here are able to, with their allies here in the Greek area, are able to hold Philip V off for the first part of while they're fighting against Carthage, and then a little while later, Philip's actually trying to come east into Thrace. So this is Thrace right in here, and then Asia Minor over here. This is modern day Turkey here in Asia Minor. And this is the Balkans up in here. So, anyway, Rome starts to make friends here in Greece because they're protecting the Greek states here. And what happens with Rome is when you become friends with Rome, eventually you become Roman. Philip, again, after the Punic Wars, after Rome is done with Carthage here, Philip again tries to expand. And at the same time, do you remember we talked about Cyrus the Great? Or not Cyrus the Great. Antiochus the Great. The Seleucid king, he kind of conquers over in here, and he's the one who takes Israel away from the Ptolemies and brings it into the Seleucid control. Well, at the time that he's doing this, he's trying to go into Egypt, and Philip is trying to conquer east this way into Asia Minor. And so in this way, they're trying to divide everybody else's attention. But Rome, you remember what Rome does for Egypt. Rome protects Egypt. Rome is able to protect Thrace and this area over here in Greece. More and more, Rome now moves east. Okay, it moves their sphere of influence to the east. In the Second and Third Macedonian Wars, Philip's son, his name is Persis, is defeated by the Romans. The Romans really then, Rome expands essentially into Greece. So what we're seeing is Rome is expanding to what we know as the height of Roman power. After this, that stuff is, oops, I went the wrong way. So Rome expands into the east here. At this time, we see really the Roman power base expand. Rome spends in the second century some time in what's called the Jugurthine Wars, where they consolidate power here in northern Africa. They take control of Egypt. They take control of the whole northern African coast. They fight also into Asia Minor. And expand here into Asia Minor. And so this is in about 54 BC, so we're not very long now before Christ. And we see that Rome has also conquered more of Spain here, and they've also consolidated up here. And this consolidation happens under a man named Julius Caesar. All right, so we're going to talk about him here in just a minute. But in about 121 BC is when Rome really starts to move up into this part of Europe, into what we know today as Europe north of Spain. They defeat some Celtic tribes from France. One of the things that happens at this time, particularly along this northwestern border, is sometimes just like out of the wilderness, a whole huge nation of people will show up. And they'll be coming. There's a group called the Kimbrians who probably came from northern Europe. They're probably related to the Vikings. They're big and strong and blonde, and they fight really well in the snow. But once it gets to the summer, they have a really hard time. That makes me think they're probably related to the Vikings. So this huge tribe, though, they come out of nowhere. And this will happen to the Romans, is groups will just kind of appear on their horizon. And they're able to defeat the Romans again several times in early battles. But the Romans, just like we said last week, they just keep coming and keep coming. And they send a new commander and a new commander. And eventually they figure out how to beat them. And they beat the Kimbrians. So they start defeating these tribes up here in Gaul, and these Germanic tribes as well. And then in about 59 BC, we have a man named Julius Caesar who is assigned. We're going to see him here in a little bit, but he's assigned a consulship, that is a generalship, starting in Spain, and he moves into Gaul. So Gaul is present-day France, and he starts to defeat the Gallic tribes up here, and we have his account of this conquest in what's called the Gallic Wars. He writes about this. He moves into Gaul. He fights against the Celts in Spain. So he really is extremely successful as he goes through Europe. And even then, 55 and 54 BC, Caesar takes a group up here to Britannia, to Britain, and starts Roman conquest on the British Isles. So we're reaching really the height of Roman power and the expanse of Roman power that we often think of. And again, what we're seeing here is, remember in Daniel, when Daniel described Rome, he said, this is a nation, this is a country, this is a kingdom like no other kingdom. It just conquers and 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 conquers. And also remember, very significant in all of this is, unlike the other kingdoms where you had maybe one or two great king generals who really, you know, Greece, where Alexander the Great brings it to the height of the empire, Rome produces great general after great general after great general after great general. Because if you wanted to be anyone in Roman society, you had to have a consulship. You had to be a general. And you had to make money that way. And you had to be successful and gain fame. And one of the best things that you could do for your political career was to earn yourself a tribute. And that means if you conquered a people, you could bring their leaders back to Rome, and you'd parade through the streets, and they would hold up signs and pictures of you, and you'd go, "Yes, I'm great. I'm wonderful. I should be the next king of, not king, but I should be the next leader of Rome." But this is their conquest through the Republic Age. As we come to this time, though, in the 50s BC, really starting in the 2nd century BC, so the 100s BC, we see the Republic come to an end. Society was built on being able to expand and expand and expand and expand. And what happens is Rome is so successfully militarily that you have so much money come in so fast to the Republic that things don't work right. There's too much money that comes too fast. There are too many people who are all of the normal jobs, all of the jobs that people would have done for centuries and centuries. Now slaves are doing those jobs, so there's great unemployment. The republic is essentially crumbling on itself. The farms get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, so there's no place for people to work. Also, to be a part of the army up to this point, you had to own land. And do the math, if the farms get bigger, there are fewer and fewer people who own land. So there are all kinds of problems. There is also internal unrest. You have a period called the Servile Wars. There are three different slave uprisings. The third is probably the most famous. A man named Spartacus led that uprising. He was a Roman gladiator who was a freed slave. There are civil wars. We're going to see increasingly the armies become loyal to the generals and not to Rome. They start to fight each other. And what happens here, there are four major contributors to the fall of Rome, four major things that happen. First is the rise of popular tribunes. Remember the tribunes? They are the people who are entrusted with seeing to the well-being of the masses. The hoi polloi, the tribune of the plebeians, and plebeians are just the normal people. And two brothers, Tiberius and Gaius Gracchus, the Gracchi brothers, they try to push through a whole bunch of different reforms, including giving more land and more power to the poor. Well, you can guess the aristocracy probably doesn't like that idea. The aristocrats incite a mob to kill these guys, but they are in part trying to build an army, because you have to have land to be in the army still, so they're trying to solve some problems and trying, but they use the power of the tribune. Remember, the tribune could veto anything that came before the Senate. That was their major power. And what these guys do is they say, we're going to veto everything until you vote in our reforms. And so nobody really likes them. Nobody had done that before. Nobody had tried that before. But they use their power in a different way. You have the rise then of private armies. What happens here, because some of these reforms don't really go through, two generals, one named Marius and another named Sulla, they decide, forget it. Forget the land requirement. I'll take anybody and everybody. And so all the poor class people, they want to go work for these guys. And what they promise is, I'll give you booty when we conquer, and I'll give you land when we're done. Okay, I'll give you the spoils of war when we conquer, and I will give you land after you've served in my army. Well, what happens? The army becomes faithful to or dedicated to the general who's conquering with them and who's promised to give them land. And this, for the first time, traditionally, when a general entered the city of Rome, he laid down his army, he put down his army as he crossed the Tiber River. You couldn't bring your army into Rome. Well, for the first time in the history of Rome, Sulla marches on Rome to try and attack Marius, and this becomes the start of a trend. All right, we're going to have all sorts of armies who are loyal to generals start to attack each other. And this is the beginning of a period of a lot of different, what are essentially civil wars. There are two different Roman armies fighting against each other to try and put their guy in power in Rome. And it makes sense for the army, right? If my guy has promised to give me land, he's already led me in a whole bunch of victories, I've got booty and spoil and all of that from war because of this guy. If my guy's not in power, guess what I'm not going to get? I'm not going to get the land that he promised. So I got to make sure that he's the guy in power. We see also from 59 to 53, maybe you've heard of the first triumvirate. That implies that there will also be a second triumvirate. But the first triumvirate, made up of three men who really, they monopolize power in Rome. Remember, part of what the Republic did is there's a huge balance, there's a huge system of checks and balances. All right? One of these guys, named Crassus, he's really rich. He's the richest man in Rome. Because of some policies, he was able to swoop up, some people think up to 20% of Rome of the land in Rome was owned by this man Crassus. Another man named Pompey, we'll see him here in a minute too. He was the general who was going through the east primarily. So in Asia Minor, in Israel, and all of that. He is a great general, but not a real good administrator. He's not able to deliver on some of the promises, but man, where he goes and fights, he wins. All right? And then you've got this younger guy named Julius Caesar. And he is a great general and a really, really great politician. Okay, he is able to figure out how to turn public opinion in his favor. He's able to figure out how to consolidate his power. The three men were somewhat rivals, but they worked together. They monopolized all of the political power in Rome. The three men, between the three of them, can do whatever they want. Caesar is younger than the other two. He starts out less powerful, but he's made what would essentially be prime minister in Rome. He introduces all of the unpopular legislation that Crassus and Pompey want introduced into the Senate. And as a reward, like we talked about earlier, they reward Caesar with a 10-year generalship in Gaul so he can go and conquer. Then we have the Gallic Wars. What Caesar does, though, is he's extremely successful in those wars. He gains prestige and power and popularity. He's able to figure out how to turn public sentiment in his favor through enforcing different things. And he is able to really overcome the other two in the triumvirate. Crassus is killed in Mesopotamia. He's on a generalship in the east. He's killed in the fighting. And with that, sort of the tension between the three men falls apart. Caesar and Pompey come to blows. Caesar's army is better than Pompey's. And he takes all of the power in Rome for himself. And he is named dictator. And you'll remember a dictator was supposed to be someone who was a dictator for a very short period of time, to 6 months, right? And he was supposed to be there for the good of Rome in a time of war in order to often something like restore the republic or protect the republic. Well, 6 months turns out to be 10 years. And in 44 BC, essentially, in this time, Caesar is dictator, he's consul, he is Pontifex Maximus, which is the high priest. He is also the tribune of the plebeians all by himself. He holds all of the major positions of power for all this time for 10 years. In 44 BC, he names himself dictator in perpetuo. In other words, I am dictator for life, right? Well, that sounds too much like a king for the senators. And a group led by Brutus, and they assassinate Caesar and another man named Cassius. And as the Republic falls with Caesar, then we have very quickly the rise of the Empire. You have the Second Triumvirate is made up of a group of men named Lepidus, Mark Antony, and Octavian. You probably recognize at least the second two of those three names. They join forces very quickly after Caesar's death. They defeat Caesar's assassins and their armies. They split powers into regions. Lepidus takes Africa and Spain, so where Carthage was in control earlier on. Octavian takes power in the west, in Rome, and Mark Antony goes to the east. We also know that Mark Antony has close relations with Cleopatra. She is the Ptolemaic ruler in Egypt, so that's where Mark Antony entrenches himself. Lepidus is certainly the weakest of the three. He is forced out of the triumvirate. And again, we find that where three people might have worked, two people don't. Octavian and Mark Antony start to go at each other. Octavian's able to turn public opinion against Mark Antony, largely because of his close relationship with Cleopatra. Octavian's forces defeat Antony's and Cleopatra's at the Battle of Actium. They flee and commit suicide, and Octavian takes control, and in 27 BC, Octavian changes his name to Caesar Augustus. And we all know from Luke chapter 1, who declares the census that kicks off the New Testament events? It's Caesar Augustus, right? So we've moved now to the New Testament era. There's civil war shortly at 32 and 33 BC. They fight against each other. In Israel, I think I can do this in 5 minutes. We'll be done at a quarter till. In Israel, because this really brings us close to home. This brings us where we are. Nathan laughs when I say I can do it in 5 minutes. Yeah, I know. All right, the major players that you need to know and the major events. In 63 BC, Pompey is in the area putting down some other rivals, and he figures, well, actually, what happens is you remember the Hasmonean kings? They are the dynasty, or Israel is still free unto itself at this point, somewhat. In 63 BC, there's a civil war in Israel. There are two warring factions trying to take control of the high priesthood and the kingship. And Pompey comes in. One of them calls Pompey in. It's always a mistake to call in Rome for help because you're going to be Roman. Pompey just decides, you know what? Forget this. I'm just conquering you all. Rome owns you now. And everybody has to say, well, okay. Pompey appoints a man named Antipater. Antipater is a pretty interesting fellow. His family, he's Idumean. So Idumea is south of Israel, so he's not by lineage a Jew. But his family was forced to convert to Judaism under the Hasmonean rule. He is culturally Hellenistic. Remember, he is open to bringing in the ideas of the West. Greek and Roman ideas. He's very much loyal to Rome, and because of his loyalty to Rome and his capability, his extreme capability as a politician, he is able to sort of hold off the Hasmoneans, and he's able to stay on the right side of the tide with Rome. We just talked about, remember, during this period, Rome is going left and right and up and down and back and forth, and who's in control of what is hard to... That was a very condensed version, by the way. So who is in control of what, when, and whose good side you needed to be on was very much up in the air. It could change from day to day. And Antipater is able to change his loyalties. He's appointed by Pompey. He's able to befriend Caesar. He is able to stay in the good graces of Mark Antony, and then still transfer yet again his loyalties to Augustus, to Octavian. So he is able to stay on top of this whole tide thing, which is an achievement in and of itself. He secures governorships for his sons. One's name is Phasael, and the other is Herod. And we know Herod extremely well, again, from our New Testament. We'll see him in following weeks. Antipater is assassinated in 44 BC, the same year as Caesar. Herod the Great initially is appointed as governor of Galilee when he's 15 years old. So Antipater's son Herod, he consolidates his power in the region. He's named king of the Jews by Rome in 40 BC. He's able to gain military control over the entire region by 37 BC. He continues his father's policies and his father's politics. He's very Hellenistic. That means, remember, not by lineage Jewish, very much Hellenistic, which means the Jews think what of you? Right? They are not in favor of Herod. And Herod is a ruthless, hated man personally. He is not a nice person. We know Herod as the one who hears that there is one born king of the Jews. And so he says, when was this baby born? And he says, okay, we're going to kill all the babies in the region who are under 2 years of age. So that there is no rival to his throne who rises up. Well, very soon after Christ is born, Herod dies. The one thing Herod is extremely good at, he is extremely gifted as an administrator and as a builder. And that is the one thing that is able to keep Herod on top of things in Judea. After Jesus, shortly after Jesus' birth, though, he dies. His four sons split the kingdom for a time. His sons are so bad as rulers, and they have all of Herod's vices and none of his virtues. They're bad about all the things that Herod is bad about, but they're not good at anything. So Judea itself asks to be converted to a full province under a Roman governor in 6 AD. And one of those Roman governors is going to be Pontius Pilate. So we see that transition there in the political power. There are three groups you should know about and remember about: the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. The Sanhedrin are like the Supreme Court in Judea at this point in time. They're made up of 70 priests plus the high priest. They're given a great deal of latitude by the Romans to rule and to govern, as long as they're in line with what Rome tells them they can do. The Pharisees are the conservative teachers of the people. They very much had the respect of the people, but they had turned into a very self-righteous group. They had added layers of protection to the law. If you didn't follow their rules and follow their traditions, you were out as far as the religious elite were concerned. One more group, the Sadducees, they were the liberals. They were the Hellenizers. They were an elitist group. They did not believe in the supernatural. They only believed in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And they controlled the temple. That's where their major power source came from. They had the power of Rome behind them. Excuse me, if any group did. And the only two things we're going to see that the Pharisees and the Sadducees could agree on was their hatred of Jesus and the message of the gospel. So that gives us a good bit of insight into what the historical time of the New Testament looks like. That was a long ride, a long run, and we will start into the Gospels next week. We'll take a look at one at a time. So let's pray. Father, thanks so much for this day and the opportunity to see the history that led up to the coming of your Son. Lord, we see the atmosphere, the mindset of the people, very much messianic at this time. They're looking for their Messiah, but Father, we see tragically that they are looking for someone to deliver them from Rome and from Rome's hand, rather than delivering them from their sins. Lord, we look forward to the day when your Son will come and he will deliver the nation Israel from all of her captors, when he will set up his kingdom to rule and reign in righteousness forever and ever. Lord, may that day come quickly, and may we be ready. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.